And so, you know, on Facebook and other social media, you will often hear things about people that I'd like to address this morning, and I did it in such a way that could be provocative for a little bit of a time here this morning, but hopefully you won't get up and leave until you give me opportunity to finish what I want to say. But two of the scariest lies that I see developing in our culture, probably more in the church than in the society, because I'm really not called to address that. But two of the scariest lies this morning that I pick up lots on social media, for example, when somebody dies, is that, you know, number one, I'm a good person, and number two, that God would never, God is so loving that he would never punish wrongdoing. And just like the first service, it's pretty quiet in the beginning of this. You all know me so well that I don't, I'm not a fire and brimstone guy. But the problem is that I will see people make these declarations about other people. And please hear me today. I believe that we're called to be people of honor. And there's nothing wrong with you or I saying to somebody else that they're good people. In the context of our human culture and human life, there's nothing wrong with that. But in the backdrop of eternity, that's a different story. Come on, help me a little bit this morning. And what I mean by that is that your standing before God is not defined by your standing before men. In my personal life, I've always do that. I have taken opportunities to call people, and it comes from my heart, you know, good people and honorable people. I will always do that. But in the context of eternity, especially in particular when people die, you know, they'll say, well, he was good people, he was a good person, and he's in a better place. You know, he's a good person and he's in a better place. And some of them I know personally that, as best I could tell, there was probably zero relationship with God. But it just fits our culture really well to say those kinds of things. And I you know, if you die in Christ, are you in a better place? No problem with that. No problem with that. But if you die outside of Christ, not so much. And I don't say that with a, I shouldn't even smile when I say that because it grieves my heart. But what I want to do is talk about that just a little bit and take it somewhere a little more positive this morning because, you know, Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, if you want to really focus on the essence of the gospel in the sense that Paul developed it from a great place of scholarship, read the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul kind of blows up the idea that, you know, men are good by their own standards. And in verse 9, he says, speaking now for himself as a Jew, he says, what then, are we any better than they? He's talking about Gentiles. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They all have turned aside. You know, when I was in seminary, I used to tell my colleagues, my student friends, that you know, there's two guys in the New Testament I would not want to be my pastor. And, of course, number one was always Paul. You know, Paul was an amazing theologian, incredible guy. But, you know, he took some liberties with his disciples that scare me a little bit. I mean, his son Timothy, he loved his son Timothy greatly. But at one point, he felt like Timothy could possibly be a hindrance to the furtherance of his ministry to Jews. And so he asked Timothy, we don't know exactly how old, probably at least in his 20s, but definitely a full-grown young man. He asked Timothy to go get circumcised so they would probably be accepted more among the Jewish culture. And I'm like, dude, that's the same guy that wrote the book of Galatians, you know? I don't think you guys are Bible students because nobody's reacting like the first service, but that's a pretty crazy thing. I don't know that, I want to be careful here not to get carnal and stupid, but that's a big challenge to ask a young man to do. And yet Paul did it without any sense of, you know, whatever, go get her done. And of course, Timothy did. So Paul can be a little bit scary for me, but the second one, of course, was even more scary, John the Baptist. You know, he had one message, turn or burn, baby. And, you know, but they were both integral parts of the kingdom of God to put the pieces together for you and I this morning when we talk about who's good and who's not so good and so on. And let me try this. In Matthew 11, I'm not going to read it. You can read it later if you want. All the references are up there on the notes if you're visiting this morning. Jesus basically describes his ministry in contrast to John's ministry. John the Baptist, Jesus called, he called him the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. And John, if I could say it this way, John brought closure to the old and Jesus introduced the new. And so Jesus describes himself and his ministry and John's ministry by using kind of a metaphor picture. And he says that, he said, you know, in reference to people talking like across the street, in Matthew 11, it says, you know, people, I came and I sang you the dirge, but you did not mourn. He's referring to John the Baptist. He came to sing the dirge and you did not mourn, meaning that John came with a pretty tough message. He came to tell you where you really stand with God, and you refused that conviction. You pushed it away and disregarded it. And then I came along and I played the flute and you did not dance. And so, now he doesn't use those first personal pronouns, but he says basically it's like being in the middle of the city and one talking to the other saying, hey, I came and sang the dirge and you didn't mourn. And another saying, I came to play the flute and you did not dance. And Jesus qualifies it, grabs their attention and basically says, you know, John the Baptist came and he ate locusts and honey and he wore a camel hair vest and he walked in righteousness and he was austere and he lived a whole fasted lifestyle. And they said, hey, you know what? That dude has a demon. But I came basically playing the flute and you call me a sinner and a wine bibber and a friend of taxes, tax collectors. Sinner, wine bibber, and a friend of tax collectors. In particular, sinner. That's what we call today hate speech. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. It's creeping in the church, where for some reason we feel like it's no longer acceptable to call sin, sin. Is there anybody that's going to help me this morning? This is not typically my life message, but I feel like I need to address it so that we understand that from God's perspective, all of us, Paul said, I say all. All of us are under the cloud of sin. So nobody's disqualified from that. But Jesus is basically setting the tone here saying, you know, the voice of the old covenant, the prophetic voice of the old covenant is, you know, one of the reminder and the clear indicator that mankind is in really bad shape. And you can start with Genesis and go all the way to Revelation, all the way to Malachi, and you come away feeling like, oh my goodness, we're in trouble. You know, the human race is in pretty bad shape. And yet, in the first chapter the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the remedy is introduced. His name is what? Jesus. For those of you over here saved, for the rest of you, his name is? Thank you. But the voice of the old covenant is, it's kind of like, you know, we talk about being in tension with one another. That's an example. There is genuine tension. And so, you know, when Jesus identifies that tension, he doesn't necessarily say it's bad. He just wants you to know that it's different. Because when he introduced his ministry, or let me back that up and say, when John introduces Jesus' ministry in the second chapter of John, it's no longer austerity, it's no longer mourning, it's no longer all the things that John represented. But now Jesus is introduced to the scene, our scene, in reading it, and he's at a wedding. He's celebrating. And his mother comes to him and basically says that, you know, we ran out of wine. Not like we never had wine, we ran out of wine. And Jesus makes the water into what? Water into wine, and they're already pretty happy. But in that scene, we see exactly what he talked about. Some who came, he came to celebrate life and to bring a message that was a great celebration. And so here's my point. My question is, was God mad at us in the Old Testament? Don't answer. But I'm glad you asked, because I want to address that for a couple of moments. You see, here's the opening challenge to you. The greatest question you will ever ask in your life, the greatest question you will ever ask yourself in life is what God is really like to you. Not to me, not to the person sitting next to you, not to the, you know, adulterer or fornicator or a saint or whatever. What is God like to you? And when you address that question and answer it in the manner that you do with it in great integrity, you're going to find that that challenge is not only something that begins our relationship with God, but is supposed to continue to define it, what God means to me literally. And so, you know, people say that Jesus came for a multitude of reasons, and he did, but the primary reason at the top of the list, the reason why Jesus came, is to reveal his Father. That's at the top of the list. Did he come to die for your sins? Did he come to heal the brokenhearted? Did he come to, you know, heal your sickness? And I could go on and on. I don't want to wear you out with yeses, but you know, the list is pretty long. But at the top of the list is that he came to reveal his Father. And especially in the Gospel of John, you will see that he's wearing out the religious folk because they don't have a clue what God is, what the Father's like. And so, you know, some say Jesus came to put a face on God. I don't know who said that, but I know some years ago when I really connected with Papa Jack Taylor, I own this now for me, but Papa Jack used to say, probably still does, that Jesus came to bring to put skin on God. Now that sounds a little bit goofy, but think it through for just a moment, that up until that point, there was really all kinds of opinions about who he was. Jesus arrives on the scene, and now you can settle the arguments. He is perfect theology. Just look at him, and you understand who the Father is. If you recall in the moment with Philip, Philip's like, wow, I can't wait. Show us the Father. And Jesus is like, Philip, wait a second. Son, I've been with you all this time. Don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, you know, it's a powerful thing to understand. And I bring it up because in Isaiah 61, it's up there, I'm not going to read it, but in Isaiah 61, Jesus in Luke 4 uses that as his introduction to ministry. This is who I am. I've been anointed by the Spirit of God to set the captive free, to put people at liberty, to preach the gospel to the poor, open blind eyes, and so on. Just a powerful, amazing moment. But here's what he's saying. I came to play the flute. Because before anybody else came before me, basically they came to sing you the dirge. But I'm here to play the flute. In other words, I'm here to get you excited about who God really is, because what I'm about to do in the duration of my life will change your perception of God forever. And so that's supposed to be for us as well. And, you know, really, the gospel is supposed to be what God is really like. That's the gospel. It's supposed to define exactly what he's really like, not just to us personally, but to the world around us. And we'll make that a little clearer in a few moments. But Isaiah 61, for example, that's how Jesus was known in heaven before he ever came here. I mean, he was known for that. I don't want to get real squirrely here. What I mean by that is that those in heaven, including all the angels and whatever else is up there in terms of beings, they understood prophetically that Jesus was going to become the divine incarnate Son of God, and that Isaiah 61 would be his profile. So God releases that by his Holy Spirit to Isaiah so that we could, or I should say, so that they could read the profile and go, wow, we're going to be able to recognize him when he comes. We got it. It's right here. Guess what? John tells us that when he came, he came to his own, and his own knew him not. So obviously they didn't perceive what was given ahead of time as a description of who Jesus would be. And this is my opinion. I think that they forgot how God sees himself. You know, early in the book of Exodus, in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, Moses has this moment, kind of like Philip. He's like, show me your glory, God. I want to see what you're really like. And God's like, you know, Jehovah sneaky. He's like, okay, I'll show you. And so God puts him in a little cleft of a rock, and he doesn't quite do a face-to-face with him, but he does this sort of parade. You know, when it comes to God's glory, there's no such thing as a still photo. God's glory is so immense and so ever ongoing that there's no such thing as a... In other words, God put him in a cleft of a rock, and he kind of, like a parade, walked past Moses, only showing him his rear derriere parts. I don't mean that in a weird way, but he just said, I'll show you the backsides of me. And as he did that, he began to proclaim, God now, speaking of himself, who he is. So look at this from God's perspective. Look at, did I say Exodus 34? I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. Normally I use the New King James, but I like the fact that they begin it with Yahweh. I just sort of have a penchant for that name. It's pretty cool. Anyway, he says, Yahweh, the Lord, this is God speaking, the God of compassion and mercy. Just picture now this train going before him, this parade of glory. And this is all he's hearing God talk about himself. The Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity and rebellion and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. Did you get that? That's where the hate speech comes in. I do not forgive the guilty, or I don't pardon them or excuse them. And let me finish, and then I'll get back to that verse. I lay the sins on the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. So this is really the first time that I've found, correct me if you're wrong, if you think I'm wrong, I'm pretty sure I'm right. This is the first time God ever describes himself in the manner that you just heard. And it's a preface moment because to this point, Israel had gotten to a place where they feared God, but they didn't fear him. They were afraid of him. They didn't fear him. You know, he was majestic and mighty and awesome and powerful. He was all those things. The problem is, how do you love a burning bush? You know, how do you love a lightning bolt or thunder or trembling? And these were all things, attributes of God that scared the heebie-jeebies out of them. In fact, if you go back and look when they were called to the mountain to receive the first of the Ten Commandments, they were so scared they moved about 12 miles away from the mountain. They told Moses, no, this isn't for us, dude. You go and you receive for us, and we'll just read the list and do what you tell us to do. That's how scared they were. And so in this moment, Jesus comes on the earth, and now the prophetic, you know, the prophetic voice of the new and the old are different because Jesus comes now, and his message is basically different. It's allowing us to have our eyes open so that we can enter into a true, genuine, real relationship with God, not because we are afraid of him, but because we are returning the incredible, unfailing love that he's given us. Total different picture, completely different. And, you know, let me try this experiment. I love this one. I bought under this years ago, and I just love it, so I'm going to do it again here. But Elijah, one of the great prototypes of the Old Covenant. Most everybody knows who Elijah is. Elijah is the guy that caused famine and droughts. James talks about it, James 5. In fact, he identifies us with Elijah. He's like, you know what? We're just like that dude. He had human frailties, and he had amazing things happen. Well, some of the amazing things that happened, he caused famines and droughts. He was responsible for killing 450 prophets of Baal. It's getting fun, isn't it? He was a guy that 42 children came out and began to mock him, call him Baldy, Baldy, Baldy. And his answer to that was calling two she-bears out of the woods to go after those 42 kids and tear up their derriere, their hinder parts. That's like Virginia for kick your behind, sort of. I don't think they died, but they learned a pretty rough lesson. And then, of course, when Ahab is really wanting to get a hold of Elijah, he sends out a platoon of 50 guys, and Elijah calls down fire. Boom, 50 guys dead. He sends out 50 more. We're going to arrest you. Boom, he calls down fire, 50 guys dead. Now, the third platoon, I don't know if platoon's the right word, but the third group come out, and this time they're like, please don't kill us. And they plead with him, and he, of course, he doesn't. He grants mercy, but he's a pretty scary man. In fact, do you remember in the Gospel of Luke where Peter, James, and John wanted to call down fire like Elijah? What did Jesus say? Basically, no. Let me try it. That had a shelf life. It's already expired. God doesn't operate that. You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to toast anybody. I came to set people free. And so in that momentary clash, but hear me now. What if you took this scary man called Elijah and somehow were to project him through the cross to the new covenant? What would that look like? Well, here's a glimpse. Use your imagination, but partly, because I have a biblical basis for me projecting this out to you. Listen for just a moment. Turn to Malachi 4. If you don't have your Bibles, you can just listen. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, in the last days, I will send Elijah the prophet. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children toward their fathers. Do you see something different? It's called grace. It's called a ministry of reconciliation. It's called a ministry of compassion and mercy. Elijah wasn't known by much of that in his previous situation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm just trying to make a point. My point is, God didn't change. The prophet's profile changed. The message, the prophetic message of the old covenant was different than the new, because when Jesus came, he was supposed to live out a life that would cause us to see something that was so amazing that the voice of the old covenant was to get us to a place of feeling like we are helpless. We are people that, you know, the sin, all the stuff that eats away at our lives and destroys relationships and all the other things that it does, you get to the end of the Old Testament, you're like, oh my goodness. And then Jesus comes and it all changes. So the profile, the message changes, but God doesn't. Because you see, Paul said, he's kind of using the rearview mirror. I read it to you in Romans 3. Romans, he says that the wages of sin is death. Boy, that's not too upbuilding. But he's trying to shake up the church. Don't forget, folks, that when I look in the rearview mirror back in the old covenant, basically, the wages of sin is death. In fact, he calls the old covenant a covenant of death. Because he said, you know, when I read it, I thought I was alive, but when I read it, I died. What did he mean? He said, man, I thought I was a pretty good man. I'm a good man. I read the word of God, the law of God. I'm like, whoa, not so much. Really? This is me? And that's the point Paul's trying to make. And so, you know, sin is pretty ugly. It's pretty horrid. But until we individually recognize that and avoid the cultural tendency to say that's hate speech, that's when the breakthrough can come. When I look in my mirror on my past, looking at my BC days, I'm kind of pointing in this direction so I don't point at anybody out here. But, you know, my BC days were pretty ugly, really ugly. But that's who I was. I don't live there anymore. That's something I recall on occasion when it's necessary to remind myself or maybe somebody else of the amazing, amazing, amazing message that Jesus lived out and died for. And so that, don't forget that that's a part of it. But here's where I want you to see the important thing. It says, the God of compassion, and God describing himself. By the way, if you break one law in the law of Moses, how many did you break? All of them. Ooh. But God says, I don't excuse the guilty. Do not raise your hand yet. But is there anybody here that was never guilty, ever guilty, of breaking a law or sinning against God, whatever language works for you? Is there anybody here that never, ever sinned against God or sinned against man? Is there anybody like that? Now you can raise your hand if that's you. Is there anybody? Wow, that's pretty good. Harold raised his hand in the first service. You know why? Because his wife was messing with him, but anyway. God says, I will not excuse the guilty. That's the line of demarcation. You see, back there in my BC days, I was guilty. And in that condition, and in that standing before God himself, I am guilty. God won't excuse that. But he sent his only begotten son to remedy the whole deal so that now in Christ, He no longer will utter that phrase to David Edessa, because in Christ, he has excused my guilt. Are you all getting this? He's excused it. But there's still a remedy that requires personal choice, where you as a person, you know, I love the analogy in the American culture. Listen, I couldn't use my credit card until I called in and activated it. I had all kinds of, I got great credit even today. I have access to all kinds of resources, but until I called in and activate my card, it is useless to me, which speaks of you and I. Until we personally, say personally, until we personally connect with Christ, we have no access to the benefits of what he's done for us. So you stand in your guilt. You stay guilty in your sin until you activate it through a relationship with Christ. That's just that simple. But let me read it again so I can transition into something more life-giving. The God of compassion and mercy, speaking of himself, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. So how did he accomplish that? Jesus Christ came, and on the cross of Calvary, he created justice so that he could release mercy. Say justice. God is a God of justice. By virtue of his nature, he will never change. He is a God of justice. And all mankind stands guilty before him. And so he created justice in the cross so that he could release mercy and grace to folks like me who come to him and ask for it, because he's now paid the deal. He's got it all. And when you come to him, it's endless. His mercy is endless. And so that's the good news of the kingdom. But you know, in the prophetic voice of today, for example, in the old covenant, boy, you got hit with a 2x4. Whack! In the New Testament, because Christ has paid the price for our guilt, the voice of the prophetic changes to exhortation, edification, and upbuilding. And now, you see, if it isn't, if it's guilt and condemnation and judgment, well, guess where that's coming from? Not the Spirit of God. You know why? Because the guilt has been rectified. If you're in Christ, if you are a son or daughter of the King, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Which means that we live our lives out, and when we, you know, we love the prophetic in this house, but, you know, our understanding of God sometimes affects that. Sometimes there's folks that don't understand that God's no longer mad at them. He took out all of his malice, all of his anger, all of his wrath, all of it, every bit of it he took out and emptied on the cross. Christ produced justice so he could give you all mercy and me. So the Spirit of God should be constantly affirming us and encouraging us and blessing us and challenging us to grow and move forward, but never is it to be condemnation or judgment. And by the way, can I set a couple, maybe a few of you free this morning? God's approach to you never changes regardless of your behavior. Really. What do you mean? Well, sometimes we think that our performance before God affects his approach to us. And if that were the case, we'd be in trouble. Listen, I am not sanctioning bad behavior and sin in the church. Don't you hear that? But I am saying that your performance does not change God's approach to you. Matthew 11, you can read it later. In fact, you know what? Matthew 5, excuse me. It says that, it's pretty long, but let me summarize it this way. Because of time, I'm not going to read it. Matthew 5, Jesus says, my Father, he has it rain on the just and unjust. He, like, blesses the just and the unjust. So be careful, y'all, hearing the message, that you don't look at somebody who's blessed and say, wow, they must be right with God, and see somebody who's not so blessed and say, well, they must not be right with God. Because God, in his sovereignty, would you say sovereignty? In his sovereignty, he chooses to bless, you know, both the righteous and the unrighteous. So it tells us that God does have certain kinds of blessings that he lavishes upon everybody, the good guys and the bad guys. And that's important because, you know, the prophetic heart of God is revealed in that. That he's constantly, the kindness of God is supposed to lead us to what? Repentance. So there's folks out there that don't know God at all, who are wealthy and doing well, and in that blessing from God, the hope is that somehow in that, they'll realize, wow, this is the kindness of God. Oh my goodness, this God I heard about actually loves me and supposed to lead their heart back to them. But listen, the enemy would rather pluck out his tongue than tell you God is merciful and loves you. Folks, you know, even in the midst of his rebuke, I feel like I'm loved. When God chastens me, and he does, to probably your great surprise. No, don't be surprised, because that's actually the badge of my sonship. Did you know that? I can say, you know, my dad chastened me at such and such a time, and it's evidence that he's my dad. Because it says in the scripture that if he doesn't chasten me, I must not be his kid. I must be separated. But the point I want you to see is that God doesn't use guilt or shame to do that. You know, how about this? God tells you the truth in such a way that you can become that truth. That's how he works in my life. That's how he's supposed to work in your life. And the way he does that is so powerful. I remember a number of years ago going out to the prophetic school. I think I've been to four of them. Chris Valentin out of Bethel. I love that school. We've taken a bunch of people from here to there. It's a great blessing. But I remember him saying one year that somebody, I don't remember her name, said something along the lines, she loved to be around when real solid prophetic ministry was taking place because people she knew, she could hear about what God says about them and begin to treat them and honor them in the way that God talks about them even before they become it. Pretty honoring, huh? Yeah, well, that always set me up for the thought of, well, that's pretty amazing. But you know something? There's multiple, but I'll just give you one. There's examples of that in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but in Judges chapter 6, we meet a guy called Gideon. And Gideon is a man that probably, if you were to try to describe him, came out of, at least by his own description, one of the most broken, dysfunctional families that you can imagine. Because the angel of the Lord appears to him and basically by the Taberinth tree and says, hey, almighty man of God. And he's like, what? What? What are you talking about? You talking to me? And so, you know, he begins to reveal that he looks himself as a rotten, nasty, worthless person. And he's like, wait a second, you know what? What? And he's like, wait a second, I'm from the worst of the worst and my family is the least of my you can't be talking to me. And then on top of that, he goes, and besides that, hey, what's up with God? I mean, I hear he did all these miracles for my fathers, you know, Exodus and all that, but where is he today? He doesn't do any miracles today because the Midianites are kicking us really bad. They're conquering us and harassing us, you know, like almost like, get away, almost, not quite. But the angel, I like, the angel completely ignores his snotty remarks, like completely, doesn't give them an ounce of dignity, just simply says in verse 14, go in this might of yours, for you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? What's the point? In the moment, Gideon is none of those things. He's not a leader. He's not someone that God's ever worked through. He's never seen a miracle, and he's never walked in any great power. But that's about to all change, because in time, Gideon does, I mean, he does the Gideon, you know, fleece thing. Don't do the fleece thing. We're supposed to have the Holy Spirit. I did fleece thing once in my life, and thank God it worked out. But my point is this, that the Spirit of God that we have, all of us have today, the voice of the Lord is kind. That would be God. It's loving. That would be God. It's merciful. It's upbuilding. In fact, you know what? Sometimes it's even humorous. Yeah. Some of you need to just like chill out and lighten up and read it for yourself. There's times where God has a sense of humor. And, you know, doesn't Proverbs tell us that laughter is like medicine for the what? for the soul. So if it's medicine for our soul, you can imagine, I think God laughs a whole lot more than we do and intends for us to receive his heart in that direction. But, you know, the heart of God is really important. And let's bring it back to you and me. You see, the way you and I connect to God is the way we will connect with people. And that's the connection. I cannot count the number of times in my life. I've told this many times, but I'll do it again because I think it's worth repeating, that through the course of my life in the marketplace, gym, wherever it's at, that I've come across people who, primarily men, and they'll find out, somebody will go like, hey man, you know, he's a preacher or he's a pastor. And they'll be like, they'll come up to me and go, dude, why didn't you tell me? I would have never talked like that, you know? I mean, they get real antsy and real nervous. That's the moment when my ministry, not preaching ministry, not this thing, but that's the moment my ministry, which you guys have as well, can kick right into gear. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, for God was in Christ reconciling the world, not the church, the world. Let that sink in, folks. The world. God was reconciling the world to himself by not counting their transgressions against them. Next verse. And he has given to us. Who's us? For my sake, can you all just raise your hand even though you don't want to? All right, you made my point. Everybody sitting here who knows Christ, that's your ministry. That you approach the human race, you approach people in a manner where you don't count their transgressions against them. So in that moment when, you know, Johnny Sixpack comes up and goes, oh my goodness, if you told me, I would have never I just immediately kick into the reconciliation mode. I'm like, hey, it's okay, listen. First of all, you don't answer to me. And secondly, you didn't offend me. By the way, can I take a rabbit trail? You know, be careful, folks, saints of God. Sometimes we get on this like righteous. Where you're like, don't talk about my God that way. Well, lost people do things like that. You know what I'm saying? Like, don't get on your high horse and go, yeah, by the way, every time you curse God's name, it's called sin. And you're not going to change them with your attitude about, listen, I respect that you feel a sense of offense in your heart towards somebody that uses God's name in vain. That's not a bad thing. But let God do his thing and you do your thing. God said, I don't count that against them. So guess what, folks? We need to get a little maturity and not count it against them. Just simple. But anyway, back on the trail. So we live out this message that's pretty amazing. And I want to just get back to my original point. I'm going to land the plane. And that is the two scariest lies that I consider to be two scariest lies in the church and probably our society is that, number one, I'm a good person. In the context of human dimension of culture, you may be. You may be a good person. But in the backdrop of eternity, nobody is. There's only one. His name is Jesus. He's the only good person. Do you remember? He actually got in the face of one of the religious guys when they called him good teacher. He wasn't denying his goodness. He was just challenging them. He said, hey, there's only one who's good. What are you calling me good for? In other words, if you could read between the lines, you don't know me. How dare you call me good? The only good one is God, the Father. Of course, later on we discover that Christ is good as well, but the point is, you and I are not being haters in recognizing the lost condition of people around us. You are not a hater. It is not hate speech. I'm not telling you to go out this afternoon with a placard on Virginia Beach and go, you wicked sinners, repent. That's not what I'm talking about. You're stepping out of bounds with the grace of God that he's called us to, because I just quoted it for you. Not counting, let's say it together, not counting their transgressions against them. So if you have that in your heart, you need to just like give it back to the Father, because that's not his heart. That's just pure and simple. But, you know, I hesitated to using this example because I don't think many people will know who I'm talking about. I never like to expose close friendships and such, but there's a person that's probably been attending for some time, who I really am coming to really enjoy, who spent many years as a Jehovah Witness, and we're really becoming good friends, and occasionally she comes in to see me, and I remember there was a breakthrough moment. I mean, when you spend a lot of years with an organization like that, and others, there's others out there, you can find the gospel of grace to become very confusing. It's a challenge. And, you know, I remember in a moment of her kind of telling me she's struggling with, you know, the fact that will God ever punish her or us? And I don't remember the exact words, but, you know, the question about will God ever punish us? You know what the answer is? The answer is he already has. He already has. In Christ, God already has punished you for your sin. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself by not counting their transgressions against them. That means that as a believer, there may be times where the enemy will come and he will lie through his teeth, his fangs, and try to convince you that God is really mad at you. He's really bugged out. And how many know that, at least if you're wired anything like me, if the majestic God of the universe is mad at me, I'm going to climb in a hole somewhere. I mean, I'm not going to. If I don't realize that he's a heavenly father who recognizes when I fall down or when I fail, he doesn't poke his finger in my eye. He basically looks at me through Christ, not counting my transgressions against me. But as a dad, he will say, come on, David. You're better than that. My son has paid the price for it, for all that you have now. You're better than that. He'll challenge me to go to a higher level, but he won't put his thumb on me and call me a dirty, rotten something. You know, let me end this way. The prophetic voice of God in the New Covenant is, to me, so real that, well, I'll put it this way. Jesus died for you, knowing that some of you will never love him back. He died for you, knowing that some of you will never love him back. I can't comprehend that love. I receive it for me, but maybe in time, maybe in eternity, maybe somehow I'll grasp the magnitude of that. But for me, it makes sense now why Jesus would say to the Pharisee Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you know what, folks? I love that verse. I like the verse after that even better. For I did not come into the world to judge it, but that by me it might be saved. He took the risk of paying it all and doing it all, knowing that some may not love him back, but he took the risk anyway. Is that good news? Amen. Yeah, could you stand to your feet for a moment, please? I didn't start out today to win an argument. I hope you got that. I hope that came across. But simply to challenge us to be really careful that political correctness doesn't seep into the church in the manner that I think it has the potential. And recognizing where we all stood before in Christ in our BC days is a healthy reminder that there are thousands around us that are still in that place. They're stuck there. And one of the messages you and I can bring to them is simply maybe something like I just said to you, that Jesus died for their sins, even though some may not love him back. And this morning, if that's addressing any of you as an individual, I would want the privilege to pray for you, and I'll ask to do that in just a moment. But may I say that I'm not here to call you out to this altar here, although that wouldn't be a bad thing. My heart is to just get you to a place of courage to recognize that the love of God is so amazing that he died for you, even if you say no back to him. And in the moment now that I want to take is if I'm describing you as one who's And you'll know if you're not connected to God, if you're separated from God this morning, you'll know that. I don't have to tell you that. You know in your inner man if that's true. But if that is true, and you'd like to see that immediately change, like right now, not next week, not next year, but right now, God by his Spirit can do that in an instant of time with a heart that's sincere towards him. The song we sang earlier today, open up the gates, open up the gate and he will come in. I promise you that much. And so in a moment, I'm going to ask you if that's you. I would like to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out or forward. I'm going to trust that God is going to work mighty through you if that's you without that moment. But could everybody please close their eyes for just a second? If I'm speaking to you this morning that you know in your heart of hearts that you're separated from God and you'd like to connect with him in this moment right now, knowing that his love was so great that he died for you, even knowing that some people will not return that love, this morning, will you return that love by raising your heart to him to say, Jesus, I need you in my life? That's the way you begin to return the love. If that's you, would you slip a hand up so I can pray for you? Is there anybody like that? I won't call you out. All right, that's over here. I can't see hands there. Is there just one? Okay, you can put your hand down. Anybody else? God bless you, young man. Anybody else? Thank you, my king. God bless you, ma'am. Takes courage. First step always is scary, but you'll never regret it. All right, you can open your eyes. Yeah. Those of you that raised their hand, there's no magic formula here. There's just simple guidelines. And Paul would tell you in the same book of Romans in chapter 10, he would tell you that the conversion process begins in your heart. You believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that who he said he is, he is. And secondly, you also believe that God raised him from the dead. And when you believe that and you confess that, meaning that you say something to someone, there's in that transaction something supernatural that takes place, that when you're actually speaking and you go to somebody today and say, hey, I gave my heart to Christ, I opened my life to Jesus, there's something in that moment that the Bible says brings the confirmation of faith. It starts the process moving forward. So those of you that raised your hand, don't leave here today without telling somebody. In fact, I'll be back in the visitor's spot back there in a moment. If you want to tell me, I'll give you a big old hug. But tell somebody. Tell somebody that you made the greatest decision of your life. You've returned the love that Christ has given to you by opening your heart to him. Would you do that for me, those of you? Besides that, I don't know. Oh, there you are. You're supposed to be up here, so I know. Yeah. So if you're visiting with us or maybe just been attending for a little while, want to say hello and have any questions, I'll be back there in the corner. Would love to meet you and say hello. Señorita?
It's an honor.